I would say one of the most uncomfortable things that everyone here has at one point in life experienced is humiliation. We don't like to be humiliated. And it's not being humbled. There's a difference in being a humble sort of person and being a humiliated person. Jesus, and what we're going to be talking about some this morning is the humility of Jesus. But with humility, there comes the humiliation. I know we don't want to think about it in this way. And as I mentioned in our class, as I got a little bit off on the tangent of crucifixion, I've been thinking about this somewhat in connection to our lesson for this morning. So that's probably why I went off on that. But the thing that I wanted to say is the fact that when Jesus was crucified, the likelihood of him being naked is pretty high. And we don't want to think about that. We just can't do that in our own thinking. But the point is, this is what Rome did to their criminals. Now, it may be that that happened, and maybe it didn't happen. Some have insisted the Jews wouldn't have let that happen, but the Jews weren't in control of anything. Not with Rome. With Rome, it was them coming in. The idea that you had murderers executed and thieves, insurrectionists, remember that's exactly what had been accused of Barabbas when he was replaced by Jesus. He was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Jesus, from Rome's view, was just another stinking Jew. We're going to execute one among the three. They didn't treat him special. They didn't treat him better. They treated him like a criminal. And they did not know that this was the very Son of God. This was God. And they did these things to him. Because to them, again, it was just another criminal worthy of this treatment and execution. The passage that Brother Ken read to us in Philippians chapter 2 is probably the most important passage, at least, I say most important. It's not like there are other passages that aren't important, but this one really displays for us what it is that God did through Jesus, and that Jesus wasn't just someone who fit the bill. He was the one and only to come and do this. As he starts off, I know when Ken was reading, he was reading verses 5 through 11. Verses 3 and 4 are what lead Paul to write the rest of it. But his point in verse 3 and 4 is that we are to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility we are to count others more significant than ourselves. We each, he says, are to look out not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ. He was God. And he became flesh. There's no way for you and I to say what it's like. We can't. This is the totally unique thing about what Jesus did. There's no way for us to say what it's like. It's not like anything. God became his creation. And beyond becoming that which he created, he wasn't born into, and let me put it this way, all of us were born having no idea what we were getting into, right? We don't have control over anything about when we're born. I'll be honest with you, I would have preferred to have been born in a different century. And I'm not kidding. I don't know. I probably would go a little while, you know, and I'm thinking during the time of the Renaissance. That would have been really cool to have watched knowing things. But, you know, no air conditioning and all kinds of things like that probably would have made it boring after a little while or hard after a little while. The Romantic period is another period in time that I would have loved to have been alive, like the 18th century, 19th century. But I didn't get to choose when I was born. You didn't either. You didn't choose your color, skin, your gender. You don't choose your height, your weight. You just don't choose things. You don't choose your mom and dad, your siblings, if you even have siblings. My mom was an only child, and she kept moaning and groaning about that most all of her life. She had no control over that. Nobody did. I didn't have a control, and I would tell her sometimes, I didn't have control that you gave me this brother, you know? I didn't ask for him. I was happy being an only child. She didn't really appreciate that very much, you know? We know these things. Jesus, though, was specifically born when he was born. He chose it. He chose when, where, who, everything. Why? So that he could live and die. His whole point was to die. His point in coming wasn't to live and conquer the world, you know, and the Jews like, we don't want to conquer the world. Yeah, they did. They really wanted to conquer the world. I think if Jesus came to the earth as this king who was kicking everyone's rear end and just doing the king things, they would have loved it. They wanted to rule. They wanted to be number one. Rome, run off. Oh yeah, they would have loved that. They didn't get that. They got a guy who seemed to be a nobody. And from God's view, he was everybody. He was everything. He was his one and only son. The humility of Christ is, I think, something that's beyond us. We can talk about it. We can wonder about it. But we're not ever, I don't feel confident that we're ever going to get to a point where we're like, yeah, we're done. We got this. We understand this completely. I want to start in our time together in Mark chapter 9. Instead of listing each passage, you know, individually, we read it together. I just got them all there. You can see where we're going. Mark 9, verse 42 through verse 50. It's Jesus talking here, and he speaks of people who would offend, that is, cause one of these little ones, talking about children who believe in me, to sin. It would be better for them, and this is a violent statement. This is not, I don't know why most of us believe that Jesus was some sort of a hippie. You know, a lot of the pictures of the Renaissance have him drawn as a white dude with really long hair. He wasn't a white dude. I don't know what kind of hair he had. It doesn't matter. The point is that he wasn't just somebody teaching love, right? This isn't a loving thing to say. It would be better for that person who would offend one of these little ones if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Jesus says it would be better for that person to be dead in a violent way than to offend one of these little kids. Now, that's me putting it in my own words, but that's what he says. It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. We don't want to hear that. If you know, and it's not just the idea that your hand, like it has its own mind. The very idea is that you steal, right? It would be better for you to lose the hand that causes you to steal than to go to hell. It would be better for you to enter life lame than have 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, boy, we live in a time we have pornography on our phones. We carry it everywhere, right? He says it would be better for you to tear your eye out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two and to be thrown into hell. Verse 48, what is hell? He describes it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. I'll be honest with you, this is one of the scariest thoughts to me. Terrifying, actually. The idea that we're going to have an eternal body, because that's what the scriptures teach. We are going to be raised immortal and either spend eternity in heaven, pampered and protected, no evil, no death, no mourning, no grieving, Revelation 21, or like Jesus says here in Mark 9:48, where the worm does not die, because it's eating on a body that can't be consumed, and the fire is not quenched. It just never stops. Everyone, he says, will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but like we were mentioning a couple weeks ago, if the salt has lost its saltiness, then how are you going to make it salty again? Have salt and be at peace with each other. What Jesus says here is not exactly the easy thing to say. Well, this is just a loving thing to say. No, it's loving in the sense of protecting the innocent, but it's a violent thing that he says here about, you know, how to take care of somebody who might hurt the innocent. I realize we're clueless when it comes to the working idea of eternity. We may feel something is really long and feel like this is eternal. We sometimes talk about something that goes on and on beyond a tolerable point, a point that we just don't want to go anymore, as being eternal. But we all know that eternity is a lot longer even than anything we can conceive. Amazing Grace is a very popular song, obviously. One of the lines is that when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. And we don't have an idea, 10,000 years. I'm 55, and I can honestly tell you there are days I don't want to be alive. It's just various things. I mean, it's not me saying anything bad. It's just 55 seems like a long enough life. I know recently I talked about a friend of mine who died. He was 40, best friend growing up, you know. And Recently talked about in the Bulletin article, there's Matthew Basford died a couple weeks ago, 45 years old. I kind of envy that sometimes, just to be honest with you. I've had longevity in my family. My great-grandmother lived to be 97. That sounds way too long. I mean, I'm just being honest with you. When I was a kid, my mom said, yeah, 97, that'd be great. I'm like, no. Who wants to live 97 years? I mean, it just seems long. I know the closer you get to that number, you're probably like, eh, it's not too far off, you know, I don't know. That's just me talking at 55. But no matter how long you live 97, you live to be 100 or 105. I know there are places like in Japan, they were talking about a woman who lived to be like 120 years old. I'm like, oh man, 120. But she dies. Life is not eternal here, and we know it. It may feel like it sometimes. It may feel like it in some of my sermons, right? When is this guy going to stop? Okay. We live off clocks. I mean, even today, I feel off, and I know I shouldn't because we gained an hour, right? We fell back. We lived, you know. You went to bed at 11. It was like going to bed at 10, you know. But still, it's still an adjustment. We live off the clock today. We get that benefit, I guess, but it's going to take a few days to adjust to it. Calendars, clocks, watches are extremely important things to us. Everything is bound by time except eternity. Except eternity. And we can't get it. Matthew 18. Turn with me there. Matthew 18, verse 21 through 35. We read about what Peter was saying in asking Jesus. Jesus has been talking about in this context, if your brother does something offensive, you need to go talk to him. We don't want to do that. We'd rather talk about him rather than go talk to him. But Jesus says you need to go talk to him and gain your brother. And then he tells us what to do. If we do a face-to-face and it doesn't work out, we take witnesses. We then tell it to the church. It's not this automatic thing of just, you're not my brother anymore. And so Peter came up in verse 21 and said, Lord, how often is my brother going to sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Seven is a divine-sounding number. It's almost always used of God. There's no other number used of God, by the way. When we use the number seven in numerology, it's kind of a divine number. Number three, number seven, God. Number six is man. That's why in Revelation 13, the number of man is 666. It's three sixes. Six is as high and as good as we'll ever get. Three is Father, Son, and Ghost. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So here, the number seven. That's what Peter uses. And so Jesus replies, I don't say to you seven times, but up to 77 times. I know some translations say 70 times seven. There's a translational difference, and it could be either one. To be honest with you, it goes either way. But either way, 77 or 490, it's what we call hyperbole, and it's an exaggeration. Jesus isn't saying, keep up with it, and when you get to 77, you let them know the next time is going to be the big whammy, or 490, you know? Verse 23, he says, the kingdom of heaven, therefore, is like a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Which was, when you say wished, it's a command. When the king says come, you come. And there's a guy who owes him 10,000 talents. That means nothing to us. We don't know what a talent is. You know how long it would take a person who owes one person one talent? It would take like two. Oh man, I always get so confused on the math. Let me do this. I'm going to do my calculator. I know y'all think I'm weird to do this, but this is the way for me to do it. It's 200,000 years altogether to pay this back. So yes, each talent is 20 years of life to work it. So a man who owes the king 10,000 talents, it comes up to 200,000 years of time. That's eternal. From our view, I mean, because that's living, I don't even know how to do the math, I can't, as far as how many years we'd end up living, if you take 200,000 years and divide that by like 70 or 80, if you did it by 80, it's 2,500 lifetimes. I don't know about you, that's it, that's eternity. That's like, so this guy owes the king, and we aren't told how he ends up owing the king, but he owes the king 200,000 years of life. 10,000 talents of money. And the king forgives him. The whole thing. That's pretty much how sin works, by the way. We owe where we can't even pay. We can't even begin to pay. And as you keep reading through this, what happens is that servant in verse 28 goes out and he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is about 3 months of pay. It's not nothing. 3 months is a lot. But 3 months of pay compared to his 200,000 years, basically, thinking of it in time. And he began to choke him, saying, "You pay me what you owe." And his fellow servant fell down and pled and said, "Have patience with me, I'll pay you." And he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay everything. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They went out and reported to their master everything that had taken place. And his master summoned him and said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pled with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his debt. Can you imagine going from having 200,000 years of debt to zero? You should be happy and wonderfully, like, to going back to paying that debt. It's amazing. That's how God will treat us, he says, if we don't forgive our brother from our heart. That's what he says in verse 35. What did Jesus go through to pay that 200,000 years, if you will? That debt that just seems impossible. Luke 22, 39. As Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, he had Peter, James, and John with him praying. He came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place that typically he went, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He didn't say what temptation specifically, but just temptation in general. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And he said in verse 42, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, which is basically saying, "No, you're going to do this." And he's getting strength to do it. And then verse 44 says that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Jesus doesn't pray, an angel comes, and he goes, "Oh, I feel better now." He prays, an angel comes to strengthen him, and he is in agony, and he prays more earnestly. His sweat became like great drops of blood that fell to the ground. I don't know if this means blood's in his sweat, or if his sweat, and this is my opinion, became more like what we call a stress sweat. There's a difference in just being, a perspiring sort of person and stress sweat, where it gets really heavy and it just drops and it's like blood. It's not bloody. There's no blood in it. It's just, it has a lot more weight to it. You know, like when you bleed and blood drops, it's heavier than water. That's just the truth. And it may be just that. But this shows you the agony he's in. Whatever this is exactly, there is a stress. It's not that Jesus was like, "Bring me the cross," some victorious warrior who's just ready to do it. He is in agony as he prays more earnestly. The answer he gets to his prayer is an angel to strengthen him, to encourage him. And when he rose from prayer, he came to his disciples, we're told, and he found them sleeping because they were so sorrowful. They were overwhelmed. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The humility of Jesus is clearly shown. I think it's magnified by his death on the cross. The humiliation that comes, the violence. That's part of the humiliation of Jesus, is the violence. I know as a parent, I would do pretty much anything. I probably would kill somebody else to stop them from hurting my child. There's a video. Somebody was like, these Karens. You know, we use the word Karen nowadays to talk about people, not just women, but people who, just kind of whiny and complain about everything and, everything's wrong. And the whole point was these Karens probably would let their kid get hurt. And I don't think so. I think people of all sorts, no matter if they're really that good a parent or not, would pretty much lay down their life for their child. They just would. It's just a natural thing to do. God allowed his son to experience this, to go through this. You know, what does Jesus say? The first thing he says when he's up on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was left alone. In Isaiah 53:10, we're told that it delighted the Lord to crush him. That's not normal. It's hard for me physically and mentally to conceive that you would leave your child alone in that way. And that's exactly what we read as Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And all of that, the humiliation, the violence that came to him. In Hebrews 12 in verses 1 through 6, there the writer says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, talking about all the people in chapter 11 who are cheering us on to go to heaven, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that so closely clings and run with endurance the race set before us. In other words, we need stamina like a marathon runner, looking to Jesus, verse 2, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Excuse me, the joy? How is there joy? We read in Luke 22, there doesn't sound like joy. It doesn't sound like Jesus on the cross and anything that he said. He was like, man, this is great. That's not the point the Hebrews writer is trying to make. The joy that was set before him, the joy of the victory, he was willing to endure the cross, despising the shame, and is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Think about him, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Jesus did. That's his point. And you've forgotten the exhortation that is addressing you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and scourges every son whom he accepts. Notice those words, scourge. Scourge is not spank. Scourge is John 19:1, when Pilate scourged Jesus. He took what would be called the scorpion. It was basically a whip that had leather, and on the ends of the leather would be glass and bone to cut. That was scourging. The Romans, I'm telling you, the more I've studied about crucifixion, I think we sanitize it. We have to. We just can't imagine that the Son of God came to the earth to experience that kind of violence. But he did. And he did it because he loves us. And I know it's something that maybe every week we hear it so much, we kind of, it's like, you know, we've heard it, we know it, but we don't. We've heard the story, we just don't know it. We haven't, and I do this myself, where I try to think really hard in my own mind's eye of what it must have looked like for Jesus to be scourged. And you remember, as in John talks about Jesus who was scourged in John 19, and Pilate insisted on his innocence. One of the weird things about Pilate, Pilate is a bloody sort of person. And I mean by that, he's a violent person. We read about that in Luke 13, of how violent he was against people who were making sacrifices to God. He kills them, mingles their blood with their sacrifices. Pilate's a violent man, but when it came to Jesus, he tried to do anything and everything he could to defend his innocence. When Jesus is brought out, scourged with a crown of thorns, I'm telling you, the bloody scene, he was bloodied from head to toe, basically. And the Jews, when they saw that, didn't go, wow, that looks horrible. I think he's seen enough violence. Their cry was, crucify. Crucify him. They're bloodthirsty. Pilate even understood that they were envious of Jesus. That's what the scripture tells us. Both Matthew and Mark say, because of envy. Pilate knew that. And so when Pilate brings him out and he's bloodied, and they say, crucify him. He's like, why? What evil has he done? He calls himself the Son of God. I don't think Pilate was really fully convinced of that. He might have been somewhat convinced. I think he was, somewhat. That's when he turns to Jesus. Where are you from? And Jesus says, nothing. He goes, you're not going to talk to me? I'm the one who can release you. I have the authority. And Jesus says, you've been given that authority. Even then, Jesus has his senses about him, and he's on to be crucified. We actually read from Luke that when Jesus was dead and Pilate found out, when he was told he's dead, Pilate was surprised that he died quickly, because crucifixion usually took a long time. Maybe that was the mercy that was shown Jesus in not spending so long on the cross. I don't know. We're not told. But my point is simply this. We complain about having bad days, right? We all do. I do. I'm not saying that we don't. We do. And we complain about things that really are beyond our control. It's not just difficult days and stressful days. When we actually have health problems, we complain, why did this happen to me? Why didn't it happen to you? When I was growing up, my dad would say that often. I would complain, why? He'd go, why not? Why not you? What makes you special to not go through these things? And as Christians, we see a world around us. Yes, it's going in the wrong direction. It's been going in the wrong direction. When Jesus was on earth, they wanted to kill him. He'd heal people on the Sabbath. We got to kill this guy. He'd raise people from the dead in John 11. Remember Lazarus? They wanted to kill him. I have never in my life as a Christian, I've said things where people get mad at me, but I've never been like Stephen who preached his last sermon, and you know, because they jerk him out, they killed him, right? They're like, we don't want to hear you anymore. You're fired. I've had that happen. I've had it happen that way a couple times, but you know, Stephen was just dragged out of the city and executed with rocks. Jesus, they put up on a cross. They hanged him on a cross. That's the term that is used in Galatians 3. They hung him. They used ropes. They used nails. And they nailed him to the cross because they wanted to say he isn't the Son of God. He's despised of God. That's the point of hanging someone on the cross. Being hung on a tree is what God says in Deuteronomy. We have bad days, yes. Are we persecuted? Not anywhere near what they were in the first century. Jesus? Not at all. We're not even close. We're not in the same ballpark. In 2 Timothy 3, next list of passages I have, and we don't have time to go through. I know you see that and you're like, oh my word. No, we're not going through all that. 2 Timothy 3, 10 through 12, you, however, followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, Paul says, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, my sufferings that have happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, persecutions I endured. And yet from all of them, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And we're surprised when bad things come. Peter actually says, don't be surprised about the fiery trial you're about to endure. As we read in Isaiah 53, 8 through 10, by oppression and judgment, the Messiah was taken away. And as for his generation, who consider that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to open grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Jesus wasn't thinking about himself when he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. I would suggest, to some degree, he was thinking about people like you and me who would come to him for help. He died for us. And I believe the challenge of humility is not merely that we think less of ourselves, but that we don't think of ourselves really at all. I don't think Jesus was thinking about himself much. Who am I, you know? What makes me so important? What makes me so important, that more important than anyone else? I think that's kind of the point of contrast today. We live in a culture that it's all about you. I mean, Burger King can't even sell without saying, have it your way. And I'm not saying Burger King is bad for doing that. It's just, it's the culture we live in that everything's about you. Cars now, you know, these electric cars, I think it's cool. I don't know if I can afford an electric car because they're pretty expensive, but they got these cars where the interior lighting changes to any color you want. There are a lot of colors, you know. It's not just red, blue, and green. I mean, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of colors, and they've got palettes, and you can sit there in your car for... I would do this if I had one of those cars. I would be out in my car at night looking at them all, just playing with all the... Oh, I love it. Oh, yeah. We're spoiled, aren't we? And all my point is, with all of that, everything is about me, everything surrounding me, my music. I listen to what I want to hear. I hardly ever listen to anything that I don't want to hear. Whether it's Spotify or Pandora, whatever you're using, it's all geared to you. You like these kinds of things, you get more music that's just like that. I hardly ever do any fast-forwarding or click into the next thing. Why? Because I like what I'm listening to. It's geared in that way. And I think sometimes that's the way we think it is spiritually, that whatever my wants are, whatever my needs are, they're more important than anyone's. I'm one among many. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is about. God has set each one in the body, each member, as he wants. I had a high school band director, John Acosta was his name. One of the lessons I remember is that everyone can be replaced. I was a first-tier tuba player. I think we had like five or six guys. And I forget what it was. I had done something wrong. It was one of those things where we were playing a phrase. I had a solo. Tubas hardly ever have a solo. Andy knows. Andy was a tuba player too. And you don't get solos much, but I had a solo. And I messed it up because I wasn't paying attention. It was one of those things where you sit there for what felt like a long time, and now all of a sudden you got your solo. So the director's directing, and he points at me. I don't even have my tuba in my lap to play. I'm just like looking at him. Oh, he got mad. John got really, angry. And his response right there and then, I'll never forget it, is you can be replaced. You're first chair, but not for long. You know, his whole point was threatening. And he was right. I remember I was, you're talking about humiliation. It was humiliating. It was embarrassing. And guess what? From that point on, I never missed a cue, ever. I would sit there with my tuba for all those minutes waiting. Because I knew whenever he pointed, I needed to do this, you know. And one of the things he told me after that whole embarrassment in front of the whole band was, you know, pull aside. And he's like, look, I meant it. Anybody and everybody can be replaced. He was a great director. He's like, I can be replaced. It may take two or three people to replace me, but I can be replaced. He's right. Your eternal life, thankfully, does not depend on me. I'm not saying that I have no responsibility as a teacher, but I am not responsible for your soul in that way. You are. Jesus purchased you when he was on that cross, and we need to remember that. I want to close with a passage here in Hebrews and then Matthew. Hebrews 10. When he says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, not just blood of an animal that couldn't do anything that way, the blood of Jesus by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his own flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who made the promise is faithful. Notice that. It's not we're faithful to him. He's faithful who makes the promise. In verse 24, let us consider how to stir each other up to love and good works by not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. I'm going to say this because I know in this section we're like, oh, he's talking about attendance. In some ways, yes. But I want us to understand our allegiance to God isn't enough when we're like, well, I put an hour in this week. You know, if you're here all the time, you know, Sunday morning Bible studies and worship services, it's 3 hours Sunday basically. Depends on how long I go, I know. And an hour on Wednesday. And I am just saying this. That's 4 hours, right? I mean, I can do that math without the calculator. 4 hours for an entire week. And we expect almost like God should just applaud that we're his. We owe him our lives, do we not? I mean, we do. And sometimes we act like this is just such a thing to be put out with. Is it really? Do we think we're going to get heaven if this is this hard? No. I mean, we're fooling ourselves if we really do think that. That's just a sideline point that I make. What has God done? And can we compare that at all? The 200,000 years of weight of what we owe compared to the 3 months, you know. How do you do a comparison in that way? So what does Jesus say? This is not a statement this world today wants at all, ever. When Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. That is the message opposite the world today, isn't it? The world's like, man, you only go around once. It's all about you. You need to do you. Jesus says, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow. Again, I believe it's one of the more difficult aspects of humility to deny self. We're trained to love ourselves, to adore ourselves, to put ourselves first above everybody else. And this is the opposite of what God wants in His people. Humility. And there are a number of passages. We don't have the time to go through these, but in James 3, in Ephesians 4, Colossians 3, 1 Peter 5, every one of these mentions humility. And I would encourage you to write these passages down and read them at your leisure. And get it, that humility, it's not putting me first, it's putting everybody else first. That's the life. Because that's what Jesus did. Philippians 2, 3 through 5, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. God be praised that he sent his one and only Son. We thank him, and we want to really not just express in a verbal way our appreciation or anything like that, but to live for him. That's what he wants. He died for us that we would live for him. If you're not a Christian, you've not been baptized. That's how you know. I know just loving Jesus in our mind, we may say that's enough. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus in Matthew 28 said to the apostles that they, as he had been given all authority, he says, in heaven and earth, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that I've taught you. There's a lot, and I don't think there's a point you say, well, now I know it all, because you don't get to that point, really. As the song that George has chosen for us to sing as an invitation, come to Jesus. He wants you to come to him, but he's not going to force you to do it. If you want to be baptized today, please, right now, come forward as we stand and sing.